For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Beginning in John 13, this is the so-called Last Supper, and some people call this the Upper Room Discourse because Jesus was in an upper room having the Passover meal with his disciples. You're familiar with this. A lot of people wonder how this photograph came about that Da Vinci painted. You know, Jesus said, okay, everybody get on this side of the table. You know, I don't know. But I guess the thing about this is it's totally unrealistic in the sense that they didn't sit at chairs and have a table like this. It said they were reclining at a chair, so at a table. So the table was more like a coffee table. If you could imagine laying around in your living room with some pads on the floor and maybe a pillow, they reclined, and they reclined and their feet were away from the table, and it's like their heads were close. It was so they could have conversation and really relate to each other. It was probably a smallish sort of table, and they were crowded around it. So it wasn't like this. This looks more like Jesus is having a board meeting from one side of the table. But it's a famous painting, all right? So here we are in John 13, and what we find in these last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, a lot of meaning. Imagine God comes to you today and he says, okay, this is it. Tomorrow you're coming home with me, baby. This is your last day. Well, you'd probably want to have some meaningful conversations with some people, wouldn't you? I'd hope so. Or I don't know, maybe you're a hedonist and you just want to go out and eat and drink and be merry, get high. I don't know. It depends what you really live for. But a lot of people would want to sit down and have some really meaningful conversations to tell people what you think would make a difference in their lives. That's what Jesus did here. And he lays the groundwork with this whole concept, one word, love. And it begins like this. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So he knows that it's over for him. He knows that he's going to face his execution, and his execution would be torture and execution. And anyone facing something like that could retreat into themselves and say, you know, listen, guys, you have no idea what I'm going to go through, and you need to really help me out through this. And there probably wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But Jesus takes this radically different perspective because he turns his focus on his disciples. Like it says, and now he loved them to the very end. So he demonstrates what it means to love. And the word that's used here for love is this word agape. It was a word that Jesus, a Greek word that Jesus breathed a whole new meaning into. Word wasn't used much in contemporary Greek, that is, at Jesus' time. And so he took this word and he made it meaningful by the way he used it and the way he demonstrated it. He loved them. He agape'd them to the very end. And so as this whole account builds and Jesus demonstrates what it means to love another person in this way, he finishes, so we're going to fast forward to the end, when he says, so now, I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. You see, so if we would say there, what could distill Christian living? It would be this word, love. Agape. And he says, one command. In the Old Testament, there's all these commandments, all these things that it means to follow God. He says, okay, it's distilled into this one word, love, agape, each other. How do you do that? Jesus says, how did I love you? In the same way I've loved you, you love each other. And then, this is what's going to prove to the world. See what he says? We'll prove to the world, and this is this word world, John's used, we've talked about that. It means all the people, whether they believe in God or don't believe in God. John wrote this book to provide evidence to everybody that he's real, that God is loving. And he says, this is going to be evidence, proof that I am real. Prove to the world that you are my followers. So that's where Jesus is sort of headed in this whole act. He's giving them love. He's showing them what it means to love. And then he gives this command, you follow me. All right, so what's love in our contemporary world? If you say to somebody on the street, what's love? What's it mean to love someone? I think a common answer might be, love is the feeling you get when you meet the right person. You know, this is the romantic view of love. So we fall in love. Oh, my heart throbs. You know, I can't get my mind off of her or him. And you're just thinking, oh, I'm in love. That's the most popular notion of love, right? This kind of romantic view. And so what it's oriented around, sort of a feeling, an attraction, kind of more like an instinct of sorts. But the problem is that kind of love is not lasting. I mean, if that kind of love was lasting, then what we would find is success in relationships, that marriage would thrive, because who goes to the altar saying, I hate this guy's guts? No, I love him. I would do anything. You know, we think when we're getting married that this person is the love of my life and I would lay down my life for this person. What happens? Well, this is an interesting observation. This is from Eric Fromm's book, The Art of Loving. This was written back in the 50s, okay? And he made this observation. He says, there's hardly any activity, any enterprise, which is started with such tremendous hopes and expectations, and yet, which fails so regularly as love. It's love as he defines it, okay? He goes on in this book to put forward the premise that love is a skill that you can learn. I think there are certain skills of relationship that you can learn, and in the scriptures we can learn those, but it will still fail without a heart that's moved spiritually by God that enables us to love. You see, that's what the premise that we hold is, that God will give us the power, he will give us the ability, he will show us how to love like this. That is, in this unselfish way. So when we think of love, this so-called agape love, here's the simple definition I would provide to you. It's a commitment to give someone what they need. To give someone what they need. A commitment means that no matter how you feel about it, you're going to continue to give. To give. So it's selfless. It's sacrificial. But it's what they need. Right? So you have a baby. What's a baby need? A baby needs to be fed. Okay, now this baby becomes a toddler and they start to talk and you take them to the grocery store and the baby starts to scream, candy bar! Candy bar! Candy bar! Does that kid need a candy bar? Maybe if he's starving to death and he hasn't been fed. Very unlikely if he's sitting in your grocery cart and you're in the store and he's yelling, candy bar! What he needs is to learn self-control, doesn't he? Maybe you could say please, and you're teaching him something there. And then he keeps screaming, candy bar! What does he need at that point? He needs you to say no. And then he throws a fit, and what do you need? Well, you could teach him the way you get what you want is you throw a fit. So you get him the candy bar. I see that happen all the time. And you think, this kid's a spoiled brat. How do you think that happened? You know, it's the parent's fault. Really, this is bad parenting. And so what the parent does, they're committed to make a sacrifice to give him what they need. Because the easy way out is you buy the candy bar, the kid shuts up, right? He's like, I got what I want. Did he need that? No, you've hurt him by giving him the candy bar. What he needs is to go to the car and have a timeout. Or maybe you've already bought him a bag of potato chips and you say, you throw a fit, take chips back on the shelf. We had a little mantra that Laura and I had for our kids. One thing you know, if you throw a fit, you will never, never get what you want. Well, that's what they need to hear, okay? And so agape love is this kind of a commitment. It's sacrificial because it's harder to do that. It's harder to draw lines like that. It's harder to hold to your principle, because the easy way out, just in that simple situation, is to give them what they want and make them shut up. Because that's what you want. You want less inconvenience, more comfort. I mean, that's what we all want. But love allows us to take a stand and do the right thing by another person, to sacrifice for another person's good. A commitment to give to someone what they need. So let's read this account in as we go on through John 13, and the setting that you must understand, it's not put forth in this, but in the other Gospels, the disciples, Jesus' followers, they're having an argument about who's going to have the places of authority when his kingdom comes. So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. So it's in that context that we start. So let's just start reading here. I'll read through one again. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Well, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. He began to wash. So here they are, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. The person that typically would wash their feet would be the household servant. And in some cases, the students of a rabbi, Jesus was their rabbi or teacher, they would wash the rabbi's feet. It was something that a servant would do to a master. Why? Because, you know, it is kind of a gross job. They were out in the streets and their feet were dirty. They probably had poop on them and all kinds of stuff, okay? So the slave was the one that did that. Was anybody volunteering for this duty? Typically somebody did. No one volunteered for the duty. So Jesus stands up. He girded himself like a common household slave. And then he got down on his knees and he began to wash their feet. I mean, this is radical. It's totally radical. Put yourself in their position. It'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? It'd be like, oh man, what's happening? It's mind-blowing in a way. But I think as acts of Jesus often occur, there's a lot of meaning in this. There's a lot of meaning. Because what he's doing is he's demonstrating what it means to be sacrificial and humble and love. That's one thing he's doing here. He's also showing them that he is the only one that can offer them true cleansing. That's the second thing. But there's a third thing. You remember, as we've been teaching through the book of John, there's this concept that the people have of a conquering king Messiah. And the Old Testament scriptures talk about the conquering king Messiah. But there's another theme that John brings up throughout this book, another picture of the disciple, and that is who? The suffering servant Messiah. The suffering servant Messiah. And at this time, the Jewish people, There was a section of them that really were looking. They were thinking, there is this suffering servant Messiah. Maybe there's going to be two Messiahs, a conquering king and a suffering servant Messiah, like we see in Isaiah 53. So Jesus, not only is he teaching what it means to love, what it means to be humble, what it means to sacrifice, but he's teaching them, I am the servant, explicitly here. I am the servant Messiah. He gets up and he takes this posture of the servant and he washes their feet. Well, there's something else from these first five verses that we have to observe. And that is this principle that we're going to see throughout. And that is that loving actions flow from our beliefs. Jesus said, you know, what we do flows from who we are inside. From our heart flows good or bad. And where does Jesus begin? Well, it says that Jesus, this is verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Then he gets up and takes the posture of a servant. You see what's going on here? This is God living as man, giving up his prerogatives as God to take the form of a servant and live as a human being. And knowing those things, he comes and he serves. You see, and later when he says, okay, I've done these things, you follow my example, the only way we can is to know who we are as children of God. And as children of God, we have his spirit in us. We have his leading. We have his spiritual power active within us to do anything he calls us to do. You see, without that foundation, we are hopeless to love. without the foundation that we as followers of Christ have His Spirit, that we are His, that He is our Father, that He empowers us to do this. And see, that's where Jesus began. He knew who He was, the Son of God, and therefore I can be humble. I'm not worried what these people have to say about me. Okay? So, the other issue that we get here in verse 2, which goes throughout this, is this whole problem of Judas. It says it was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Wow, so there's this spiritual battle too, and we've talked about this in the book of John. The Bible says that God has a spiritual enemy, a living, that is spiritually living being called the devil, or Satan, the Bible says. And he's opposed to the good things of God, and it says that he had already prompted, so he is tempting Judas to turn against Jesus. And you know, this isn't new. We're going to find as we read on that Judas had this plan, that he was in it for self. We find that he was the one that kept the money box, and he probably was putting a little bit of it in his pocket the whole time. He was looking to profit for self. He wasn't in this for what God might want to do through him. And so here's the thing that as you read through this, and I hope you'll go back and read through this again yourself, what you find is the relationship that unfolds here between Jesus and Judas tells us a lot about the love of God. How far he's willing to extend toward someone who's even against him. Judas was against him. You're going to see what happens here. So as we go on then, let's look down into verse 6. It says, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, so he's down here and he's washing their feet, right? So when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now it seems like that's a stupid question, right? Of course he's going to. No, he was saying, Now wait a minute. You're not going to wash my feet. You know, I realize, you know, this is not something that's appropriate for you to do. But Jesus replied, it says, you don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. You know, this is a great passage for a lot of us to think about. He was telling Peter, okay, there's more for you to understand as history unfolds here. After I'm resurrected, Jesus, you know what he did? He came back and he spent time with his disciples and he opened their eyes to the scriptures so that they could really understand it. So he says, you don't understand it now, but you will. And I think that's the way it is for a lot of ways God acts in our lives. Do you understand everything going on in your life right now? If you do, you have a very small life. You just have it all protected and controlled in this little small corner of the world. There's so much that's perplexing about life, the obstacles that we face. And a lot of us, we say, God, why is this happening? And I think this is the verse we need to memorize. You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. Like the old Pastor Chuck Smith said, when you face adversity, you learn to ask questions that you can answer, and you don't ask questions you can't answer. You can't answer if you've got a sickness or some tragedy that struck your family. Why did this happen? The only thing we can say why is that we live in a broken world where bad things happen. Has God done this to me? Why are these things happening? You can't answer those questions. Why ask them? The questions we ask are the ones that we can answer from Scripture. Has God promised that He is good? Yes. Has He said, I will never forsake you? Yes. Has He said, I will work all things together for good for those who love me? Yes, He said that. We ask those questions and we stake our future on the love and the Word of God. You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will, he says to Peter. And then, check this out. Well, You don't understand now. No, Peter protested, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And then Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Give me a full bath. I'll take the whole thing. All right, Peter, this is the way he was. I love the guy. He's awesome. But Jesus says this, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And this is sort of the heart of what Christ said. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's a hard statement for our culture to swallow. A lot of us have really come to a settled belief that all ways lead to God. But Jesus said, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And so is it true that all ways lead to God? Just think about that proposition for a minute. If I believe all ways lead to God, then I'm saying things that are completely contradictory lead to God. People that say that all we are is a collection of chemical reactions and we die and there's nothing left, that's one way of believing. And there's another way of believing that says, no, that we're spiritual beings, we'll live forever, either apart or away from God. Can both those be true? If you say all ways lead to God, then you've got to reconcile that. Can you? That's really hard for me to reconcile. Those contradict each other. And Jesus is saying, there is a way. Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Well, Peter was really eager to receive this, and he'd already had believed in Jesus. And it says, and then Jesus replied, this is verse 10, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. This is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. Now think of this. What's going on here? Here's the 12 disciples. One of those 12 is Judas, the betrayer, who would go out and give Jesus over to the Roman authorities so that he could be executed. Jesus got down on his knees and he washed Judas's feet too. Now, Judas received this act on his behalf, but what's Jesus say? He says, not all of you are clean. And I think what this drives home to me is that outward sort of rituals are meaningless without a heart that's given over to God. Because Judas received the foot washing, and Jesus had just said, you know, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Well, then you'd say, well, then why didn't Judas? Because Judas received this outward manifestation of something that he had never taken inside. It's like in Christianity, people are baptized. Well, baptism is totally meaningless unless there's a heart that's received God's forgiveness. The baptism simply is a ritual that indicates and testifies to an interchange. It doesn't create the interchange. Washing his feet doesn't make him submissive to God's will. No, he has decided, Judas has, I'm going to do it my way. And my way is to stake my security on having more money in my account so that I can have my way financially. That's basically what Judas was after. But, you know, I hope this just blows you away as much as it does me. That the God of the universe, and Jesus says, knowing where he had come from, knowing where he would return, he washed their feet, and that he washed Judas's feet. I don't think Jesus had given up on Judas. It says that the devil had prompted Judas, that he was tempting him to take this stand. But Jesus was saying, one last try. He never gives up. That's the way God is with you. You know, the good shepherd, he says he calls his sheep by name. He calls to you, each of you. He never gives up. He didn't give up till the very end with Judas. And so he washed his feet. And then let's go on into verse 12. It says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. See what he's saying? And again, this is metaphorically, that you should serve each other in this way. Okay, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. This is this agape love, a commitment to give what another person needs. These guys, they needed their feet washed. No one else would do it. Jesus did. He says, look around you at the needs Others refuse to meet. I'm calling you to do that. Maybe it's messy. Maybe it's unsavory, but I am calling you to this kind of love, a commitment to give someone what they need. That's what Jesus calls us to, you know, as his followers now. What was the driving force? That's what you have to remember here. Because if I'm just telling you, go out and do, we all run out of gas on that. We can't. The driving force behind Jesus' willingness to give like this, knowing where he had come from and where he was going back to, he served. Each of us knowing, that is, as followers of Christ, knowing that we have his spirit, that we are his children, that he's granted us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. That's the driving force that enables us to do this, so we can do beyond anything that we ever imagine. And in verse 17, check this out. It says, now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. You know, a lot of people, they want, what's blessing? We want to be blessed. We want to have joy. We want to have peace. We want to have happiness. We want to have a life that's full. And Jesus said in John 10, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. That's what his goal is for you, to live a life that's blessed. Blessing takes on a lot of different colors and shapes and sizes and characters in our lives. But he says that the one thing, if you think, I want to live a life that's blessed by God, right here. Now that you know these things, you are blessed. What are these things? It's the sacrificial agape love. You know, what we think is going to lead to blessing is if we can sort of get things the way we want them in our life, secure and all of our ducks lined up in a row. And maybe I'll get around to this Christian love thing later once I can really feel like things are secure around me and I got things set in my life. Then I can get into that. He's like, you got it backwards, man. Jesus is saying that you are into a failed proposition. I will guarantee it. Because if you want the blessing of God, true joy, true peace, true happiness, the kind that God grants you, this is the only way. If you know these things, you see, it's not enough to know. I mean, there are people that I know a lot of scripture. They know it better than I do. They know it better than a lot of us do. They can quote it. They can memorize it. And they are cold-hearted folks. They won't give of themselves to others. There's no one around them that would even look to them as a person that cares about them. Man, that is the opposite of what God has in mind here. And Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. You see, that's what he calls us to do, to be loving people. Of course, he wants that informed with Scripture and driven out of his spirit and driven out of spiritual insight. But at the end of the day, if you know without acting, it's not God's way. But he will give you opportunities to do this. So, if you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. So let's go on now. This is the part where the whole issue with Judas comes to a point. He says, I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. I tell you this beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. So here again is one of these predictive situations where Jesus is, again, looking to the future. He wants to provide evidence as they look back in retrospect, because they're going to need it. I am, which is another declaration that he's God, the Messiah, the Savior. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. Now, that's pretty cool, isn't it? He's saying that to his disciples, which rolls right down to us, that we are God's ambassadors. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that he wants to work through you. And he's sending us, and we go on his behalf. That's a sweet promise right there, isn't it? Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me. All right. It says, now Jesus was deeply troubled And he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. It says he was deeply troubled. You know, this is the same formulation, the language that John used to describe Jesus when he was at Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus, his friend who died. Jesus went there and he brought him back to life. But as he sat before the tomb, as he encountered his friends Mary and Martha, it said he was deeply troubled. He was moved in spirit. He had angst. He was torn up by this. And he faced that same sort of emotion here. Deeply troubled. What's troubling him? This one that would turn against him. Judas. You know, and I know it was that he was like, man, how could this guy, you know, let me down like this? No, Jesus was deeply troubled because of his love for Judas. How do we know that? Let's keep reading. It says the disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. How about that? So you would think that they'd have these 12 disciples, and Jesus is like saying, hey, one of you guys is a betrayer here. And by now, after 3 years of being together, all heads would just turn and he'd be like, yeah, okay, we know who that is. But they didn't. Judas, man, he must have been a master poser. You know, he was a hypocrite of all hypocrites. The word hypocrite means play actor. That's what he was, a prime hypocrite. And I'll tell you, man, it's amazing how people can be posers like this and act one way, but in their heart, they're as dark as they can be. I've seen this happen. And that's exactly what was going on here. This guy, you'll see, they had no idea that this guy was the creep of all creeps. They thought he was just like the rest of them. But in his heart, he was dark. It says, verse 23, the disciple Jesus loved, was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, who's he talking about? Good question. You know Peter would be the first to ask. So the disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus responded, it's the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, here's the thing. Jesus said, it's the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. So here they are. They're reclining around the table, the coffee table thing. They're all leaned in together. There was a way that you could show friendship to another person. You take the bread, you dip it in the wine, and you would hand it to them. This was Judas's last chance. This is his last chance. And Jesus extended it to him. He's like, I've had you with me for 3 years. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've preached. I washed your feet. And now here we are. I've warned that there's someone that's turned against me. And I'm going to give you another chance. You know, this is the heart of God, man. That's why you want to read the Gospels and understand them, because you see who Jesus is, what he did, what he lived for, what he thought. And even someone who was his enemy, who was going to betray him, he's like, I'm going to give him one more chance. And he dips the bread and he hands it to Judas. And Judas takes it, and it says, and then Satan entered into his heart. What's going on? He'd given himself over. He had said no to God, and he had taken the enemy's side. In the face of all this revelation, in the face of all this kindness and love, Judas had said no to God. See, this is the reality of the human experience, okay? We've talked about this too. There is real free will in this universe. I believe it, just like this. God will move toward you. And he will reveal himself to you, and he will lead you in certain directions. And all the while, he gives you the authority to say no to the authority of the universe. But you live with the consequences. You know, Judas sold Jesus out. And he was so distraught by it, he went out and he hung himself. And that was the tip of the iceberg. Because we know Judas is one, because later we find it said that he's gone to his own place, eternally separated from God. You know, and he had a chance, many chances to turn back to God. And so this is what happened. And as we read on here, it says, when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. This is 27. Then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought that Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So they're still clueless about this poser. But then this last line, so Judas left at once, going out into the night or into the dark. You know, I think there's a reality he went into the night, but he went into the darkness, the outer darkness, away from God, by his choice. And you know what? That broke Jesus' heart. It did. That's why he was distraught. You know, and this is the peril of love. You know, I'm not going to tell you that love is always awesome. To be blessed by God is to have the joy and peace of knowing that we're following him, that he's going to provide for us, that he's going to show us how to love people. But love sometimes makes our soul ache in the deepest way. When there's people that we really love and we see them turn and do things that are self-destructive. That hurts. That's what happened to Jesus right here. As he watched Judas turn away. And I think each of us, if we've allowed ourselves to become close enough to other people, have had experiences of really aching at the consequences of this. You know, I know there are a couple people in my life that I love deeply. And the choices they're making, I don't have any power over it. You know, these are adults. They're turning their own way apart from God. I see where this train's headed. I've tried. I'm sure it's not like Jesus. I couldn't do as well as he did, but I've done the best I could, and I pray for them, and still they go, and it hurts. And some of you think, you know, I don't like that kind of pain. I don't like it either. I don't like that kind of pain. But let me tell you something. If you decide, I'm going to protect myself from that kind of pain, your heart grows cold. It'll grow cold. And that's what I see in the danger in me with some of these people in my life that I really love, I'm really close to. I see them turning away from God. And I see a tendency in my sin to insulate, to sort of withdraw from them. Withdraw so I don't see the pain in their life so much, so I'm not as close to it, so it doesn't hurt so bad. And we're going to be tempted to do that kind of thing, to never get close. And maybe you've been burned by people, and you think, I'm not going to do that again. Well, if you withdraw in that way, you're going to insulate yourself also from the power and the love of God. I love the way Lewis put it. This is in his book, The Four Loves. He says, there's no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. He says, wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it'll change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You see, that's the danger of self-protection. And if you're the kind of person that you feel like, well, I've tried to love people and I've been burned, I'm not going to do that again. This is where you're headed. This is the warning. Your heart will become impenetrable. You don't want to do that. You don't. You want to say, God, I want to repent from that. I don't want to live that way. I want to give myself to others. I don't want to just be this knowledge head and knowledge puffing up with no love that flows out from it. Are there people that are looking to me as a source of love that God is working through me? That's what he wants for all of us. That's where the joy is. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If there's no one that we are giving to, then we become like the Dead Sea where everything flows into it and nothing lives there, including you. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And so as he closes, look what he says in 31 to 35. It says, as soon as Judas had left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer, and as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you cannot come where I am going. And here is his summary. He says, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. This is the focus. I'm giving you this new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I want to be that kind of person. But you think, how can anyone live this way? I'm glad we keep coming back to that. Because what's the foundation? Jesus said, knowing where he had come from and where he was going. And so, that obvious question is the one that Jesus goes on to answer. So if you want the answer, you better come back. Next couple weeks. John 14, John 15, he's going to answer it because he's going to say, you can't do this, but I can do it through you. In 14, he says, I'm going to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will show you how to do this. And in John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, if you draw your life from me, the vine, then the branch bears fruit. Not because it's focused on bearing fruit, but because it focuses on being incorporated, drawing its life from the vine. I think the way Paul summarizes it is in Philippians 2. He says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. We know what pleases him. Love. Agape. Love your neighbor. That's what pleases God. And look at this promise. If you're a follower of Christ, he says, I'll work in you and give you the desire. Because maybe you're thinking, these people just tick me off more than anything. They irritate me. Welcome to the club of being human. People are nasty, okay? You get impatient with them. They disappoint you. They go their own way. Did Jesus give up? Not even on Judas. He'll give you the desire and the power. What you have to do is turn to him and say, God, I am selfish. I need you to create the desire and to give me the power to be this kind of a person. And give me people to love. Give me an assignment for love. That's a scary prayer. You don't know what it's going to be. And you know what? I can almost predict 100% sure it won't come in your schedule. You know, you think, okay, you know, Monday night at 8 o'clock, that's the time I had set aside to agape. Nah. That's not the way God works. You know, Jesus was always, he was on the way someplace and someone would show up and he'd stop. You know, the only way you can stop is if you really believe what he's saying. That he is going to give you the power. That it is God who is at work in you. So you can stop, because what you have to do, what's so pressing, the thing in your schedule is something that God says, okay, I am going to call you to stop because I want you to have faith that I will provide for you. That I'll take care of that thing you're so worried about, because I'm calling you to do first things first. And we'll get to that. And it'll be better than you ever expected when you do. See, that's living a life of faith and love. So how do you love others like this? I'm just going to review. It starts with being forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you're investigating Christianity, this is a starting point. Is you receiving forgiveness, receiving the power of God and the Holy Spirit, that's done by acknowledging that you need it, that you cannot do this yourself. Like Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And then it continues. It continues in total dependence on God to work through you, like we've said. Say, God, I want to love fill in the blank. Maybe you don't even have anybody. Everybody around you is such losers, you think, or something like that, that there's nobody you can even fill. God, help me love somebody. Show me somebody that you want me to love. Please help me overcome my selfishness and learn how to love. See what I'm saying? This is a learning process. Because we are all naturally selfish. I mean, join the club. And if you don't think you're selfish, then you're deceived. You've somehow copped some rationalization. Because this is the thing we all struggle against. Okay. Here's what Jesus says. Do as I have done to you. He washed their feet. It was sacrificial. This is agape love. So we're seeking the good of another person. So if we're seeking the good of another person, it's going to be humble. It's going to be sacrificial. In other words, we're giving of ourselves for the good of them. Like I said, it won't come at a convenient time a lot of times that you really will give up, whether it be time, energy, resources. And the only way you do that is if you believe you have an endless supply, just like Jesus did, an endless supply of spiritual resources so you can give. That's what we're called to do. And then besides that, we're speaking the truth in love. In other words, what some people need at some times is just like that kid who's in the shopping cart, he needs for mom or dad to say no. No, you can't have that. He needs corrected. You see, that's part of being really loving. I mean, would a loving friend, if they saw their person headed the wrong direction, would they just say, oh, you know, I don't want to get in his way. That's, you know, he likes his 4 tumblers of gin each night. I don't want to get in his way. The loving person gets in there and they says, hey, brother, you're hurting yourself. They'd see their marriage falling apart. And the loving people get alongside them and say, you guys are hurting yourself. Let's work through this. They speak the truth in love. That's part of love. Love is forgiving. Because people are going to let us down. Look at Jesus, how he forgave and he forgave and he forgave. He keeps moving toward Judas. That's what we're called to do. There's only one way to do that. And that is to have the forgiveness and love of Christ in us. So we'll just review the key verses in this passage. There's several. He loved them to the very end. This is his example, and he's going to come right through at the end with this example. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. That's what gave him the perspective to do this. Unless I wash you, you don't belong to me. Yeah. Only Jesus' way. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. There was this traitor in their midst, and Jesus still moved toward him. Do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. A lot of us were thinking, I want God's blessing. Some people, that's their orienting principle in life. I got to be blessed by God. Well, this is challenging because it says that your blessing comes through giving, through serving others. And in 34, he says, I'm giving you this new commandment to love each other. So what I'd really like for you to do is start in John 13 and read all the way up through John 17. And try to read that over a few times this week and think of it, because it's better to have this whole thing. It's sort of like that's what they did. They sat down and with Jesus and he went through the whole thing. He didn't come in one week and give them one part and one week the other. There's a continuity. There's a flow here, and it's meant to be studied that way. So please get in there and study this.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.